Okay, kids are going to go upstairs, and then those who can stay, would love for you to stay. Are you? Okay, so nice to meet you. You have my phone number, is that correct?
I do. I found it because I messaged you, right?
Yes, and I sent you an email. I can give you send me her phone number so I can. Or some, maybe some
I just passed my phone number.
Perfect. So Texas, we have a lot of Bible studies during the week that we'd love to connect you with.
Okay.
And so, yeah, love to get to know you. But thank you so much for coming back. Yeah, God bless, guys. Okay.
Yeah.
All right. We are ready. Psalm 35. So for those who are new today, we have been going through the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is divided up into five books. This comes as a surprise to some people sometimes. It's divided up into five books. Psalm 1 all the way to Psalm 42, I believe. I have to check. Psalm 1 all the way to Psalm... What is... See where this is. Yeah, all the way to Psalm 41. Right before Psalm 42, do you see what it says? It says book 2. The book 1 is Psalm 1 all the way to 41. Each of the books has a different number of psalms and also a different flavor. There's unique characteristics about each one of these books. And so it's helpful to kind of see some of these books and appreciate some of the characteristics of some of these books so that we can kind of figure out where we are in the book of Psalms. One of the problems that I have with the book of Psalms, that sounds bad, but one of the difficulties that I have, this is my personal, it's just so big. And there's so many psalms. How do you make a difference between all these different psalms? Part of the reason that one of the things that you can do is just start to appreciate where they are in the context. And so right now, book one is a book that is a book that is written, all of the psalms are written by whom in book one? Yeah, David is the author of the book, of the psalms in book one. As far as we can know, there are four psalms in book one that are untitled, but I have the suspicion that they're also by David. Psalm 2, for example, is... In the New Testament, it's cited and says, David says this. And so there's three of them that we have. Maybe a question. I have the suspicion that they're all written by David, but it could be somebody else. But it's primarily by David. But that's a characteristic of this book of Psalms. So that's what we're doing, is we're going through book one, and we're noticing some of the characteristics of this book, but then also we're trying to appreciate each one of these psalms. And what is it that we get out of these psalms? What do we learn about who God is? What do we learn about how we need to respond to this God? And do we see Jesus in this psalm? So many of the psalms prophesy and give us an idea of Jesus who is going to come. And so the book of Psalms, I hope that the book of Psalms has been encouraging to all of us. Let's go ahead and say a prayer before we begin. Our good and righteous God in heaven, we're so thankful for your goodness to us. We're thankful for the blessing that we have to be together in this morning, to appreciate the Bible, and to be thoughtful of your will for us, your will in our lives. We pray that as we read the book of Psalms today, that we will find good things, new things that we did not know before about your character, about your power, that we will be impressed by you and your willingness to save your people and bring justice to them. Or maybe it will be just that we are reminded and we are, these things are brought to our knowledge again, and we're thankful for this opportunity. Be with us in this study, and we pray that you will bless us to understand what we read. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so today we're going to be in Psalm 35 and 36. We try to get more than one psalm because we're kind of going rapidly throughout these psalms. So let's read Psalm 35. Who would like to read Psalm 35? Read the whole psalm for
us.
David, thank you.
Psalm 35, a psalm of David. Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler, and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear, and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am my salvation. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Let them be as chaff before, let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. For without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul. Let destruction come upon him at unawares, and let his net that he hath hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. My soul shall be joyful in the Lord, and shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which delivers the poor from him that is too strong for him, yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him? False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. But in my adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and ceased not. With hypocritical mockers and feasts, they gnashed upon me with their teeth. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions. I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me. Neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. Yea, they open their mouth wide against me, and said, Aha, aha, our eye hath seen it. This thou hast seen, O Lord. Keep not silence, O Lord. Be not far from me. Stir up thyself and awake to my judgment, even unto my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to thy righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, Ah, so would we have it. Let them not say, We have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at mine hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them continually let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. My tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long.
Okay. Thank you, David. So it's a little bit of a longer psalm than the other ones. How can we summarize what's going on in this psalm?
There are people that want to see David fail, and anytime there is some failure of his or some cause that's brought against him that's negative, you know, that's what, you know, his enemies want to see, and they want to see destruction, and you know, there are people who are plotting against David to destroy him, and I mean, I think this one is kind of one of the more simpler ones to connect to Jesus, just because there's so much of so many themes of being innocent or without any wrongdoing.
Mm-hmm.
Yet his enemies want to bring forth an accusation against David, and ultimately destroy him for no good reason.
Yeah. Jordan? Just trying to connect this then to David's life. What is an example of a time in David's life where something like this would have happened?
Absalom.
With Absalom, Absalom is a, I think a good example of Absalom is one that, obviously David loves his son Absalom, but Absalom goes and does what? Behind David's back, he works the people and takes away the hearts of the people away from David so that they love him instead of David. What's another example? Lee, you had your hand up. Yeah, yeah. And it's there as well. Does David love Saul? Absolutely. Even until his death, David had such respect for Saul and wept for Saul when Saul died, even though Saul was doing what to him? Yeah, looking for his death. And there's numerous examples that we could give of David where we might kind of plug this in to the historical or to the history or the story of David. So several different places. Okay, were you going to say something, Jordan?
Would you classify this as a psalm of cursing?
Yes, I would. A psalm of cursing. What is the fancy name?
Imprecatory,
which just means
curse.
A curse, yeah. So a psalm of cursing, which this is one of those psalms that really kind of makes us uncomfortable, with reason. It's reasonable to be uncomfortable at some of the words of this psalm, where he's requesting curses, he's requesting damage be done to his enemies. Well, what makes us uncomfortable about that?
First thing for me is willing to just, with some sort of finality, just label people enemies.
Yeah.
Like I want to have hope or have patience or that kind of thing. But no, David just says, no, they're my enemies. They're your enemies, God.
Yeah, yeah. And often when we read a psalm like this, it's uncomfortable for us because it seems like the attitude that David has is not really a Christ-like attitude. What are we supposed to do for our enemies?
Love
them. Turn the other cheek, right? Forgive our enemies. We pray for our enemies. That's what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. What's that?
He is praying for us.
Yeah, he's praying for them, but I don't think that's what Jesus meant. But this is true. So there are just, when we look at a lot of these psalms, there are several of these psalms throughout the book of Psalms that make us just feel, I don't know, is this something that, is this appropriate even for David to say these things? Is this something that would be appropriate for us? Okay, sometimes we sing the psalms. Would this be a psalm that we should just, all right, pick a tune. We're going to sing it right now. Let our enemies be destroyed. We have some issues with that. So what are some things that we can think about? Number one, obviously it is appropriate because why? Well, it's in the book of Psalms, right? This is God's songbook. But how can we think about this? What are some things that will be helpful for us to think about these psalms better? David, you have your hand up, or do you want to say something?
Well, yeah, I mean, a little while ago, not too long ago, we talked about this same type of idea,
yes.
You know, questioning as to whether God, you know, hates sinners. And I can see that in the sense that ultimately the answer would be yes, because there are plans to destroy them. Maybe not in this life, but there's the worst destruction is the eternal damnation and the eternal destruction that comes from being separated from God. However, you know, I would say there's still love there because there is still time that God allows for those sinners to repent and to be restored to Him.
Mm-hmm.
Whether or not they, you know, His enemies actually take that time, you know, as we, you know, we've seen plenty of times, you know, going through Acts 2 earlier, but whether or not they actually take that opportunity and you know, grab hold onto God's hand that, you know, God's hand stretches out to them, you know, that's really on them. But ultimately, that opportunity is always there to repent as so long as they're living. It's just that, you know, yes, there are enemies that continue to be enemies and are do so until the end of their lives, until which then, you know, God's wrath is forever brought about on them.
Yeah, yeah. And so God loves his enemies. He gives patience. He has patience with his enemies. Even Jesus on the cross that you mentioned, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then gives them an opportunity in Acts chapter 2 for them to come to the Lord. You gave that example earlier.
In this case, it's probably appropriate because there's still under the law of Moses.
Okay. That's sometimes what we say is that under the law of Moses, well, maybe things were just differently. They were allowed to think differently. Any thoughts about that, Amy?
Well, I'm turning to the book of Revelation right now. We keep saying Jesus wants us to love our enemies and pray for them. But I think we're seeing that through our own definition of love. The description of Jesus in Revelation 20, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. Somewhere it said he makes war. I can't find it anymore. Oh, verse 11. He who sat on him on the white horse was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war.
Yeah. And so sometimes I think what it is, here's an example of Jesus coming in judgment. It's not so much that the people in the Old Testament had a wrong view of God's mercy or a lack of an understanding of God's mercy, but rather we as Christians many times have a lack of understanding or a lack of respect for God's justice. That God's justice is actually something that is good, and God's wrath upon his enemies, when it comes upon his enemies, that is a good day. And I think these psalms help us to see some of that. The book of Revelation is filled with this idea. Judgment upon God's enemies. That's a good idea. That's got the saints that are underneath the altar. Do you remember what they say? Revelation chapter 6. What are the words?
How long,
O Lord, will you sit idly, basically, is what he's saying. You sit idly without judging your enemies. They're asking for it. That's basically an imprecation, the same idea in the New Testament, coming from the mouth of Christians. There's another one I think that is powerful to me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And here is Paul, and he is acknowledging that the Christians in Thessalonica are being persecuted because they are Christians. And so part of his way of helping them in Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians, he says, okay, remember that when Jesus comes, it will all be good for his people. In 2 Thessalonians, he comes back and says, but it's not going to be good for the enemies. And you know what? This is a good thing. Notice what he says here. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. This is a sign that this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Since it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give rest to you who are afflicted, and to us as well at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, executing vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, to be marveled at among all who believe, for our witness to you was believed. So in this text, he's talking about, yes, the salvation that comes to his people, but in the same breath, what's going to happen to those who are not his people, who reject him, who are enemies of him? He says, God's wrath is going to come, and it says, it is right that it comes upon them. And so God has a view of his enemies, is it right for his enemies to be condemned? Yeah, absolutely. Does that mean then that we should hope that that neighbor of mine always gets on my nerves? I hope that God is going to strike him down. Is that the appropriate way? Is that what we're thinking about here? No, that's not what we're thinking about at all. We're talking generally about the fact that if there are unrepentant people, that God will stop them in their sin, and that God will show justice upon them. I'll give you an example. When we would be absolutely overjoyed if God would come in judgment upon people today. If God would come and destroy somehow the pornography industry. Come in destruction upon that industry. What would be our reaction? This is good. This is just. I don't know how he would do that, but that would be just something wonderful. If he would somehow come in destruction upon those who are in the slave trade business, the sex trade business that is prevalent. Yeah, the sex trafficking business. If God would come in judgment upon, what would we say?
Good.
This is good. This is righteous. And even if some of those, because these are people who are unrepentant. And in fact, sometimes God's judgment, and I think this is a good thing to remember, sometimes God's judgment leads people to repentance, right? So what David is asking here, he sees people who are around him who are treating him with malice, who are treating him unkindly, who are treating him, I haven't done anything against them. Lord, take care of them. Take care of them how you know how. I think it's important to see that in this psalm, David is not asking permission to go out himself and find vindication for himself. He's not saying, Lord, give me a sword because I'm going to take these guys out. That's not what he's asking. He's saying, Lord, you take care of them. You know what is best. He's depending on the judgment of God. He's depending on God's vindication, and he's depending on God's salvation. Salvation is not in me. I cannot save myself. I need the Lord's salvation. So often, I love, say to my soul, I am your salvation. So in other words, what we say in the New Testament, vengeance is mine, I will repay, which is actually quoting the book of Proverbs, quoting the Old Testament, isn't it? But that's a Christian idea, right? Well, no, this is the same idea that David has here. Vindication is not David's responsibility. This is God's responsibility, and he's leaving it in the hands of God. I have such pain, Lord. Can we see the pain that David has in these verses? I have such pain, and I don't know what to do with it. I'm putting it in your hands, God, because I can't do anything about it. Do you see the attitude that's there? And how that's more reasonable when we put it in that light. Does that make sense? Amy?
Yeah, I was trying to say real quickly, just when I was a little girl, I remember a situation in the church where a faithful woman, a faithful wife, he was truly a rotten man as a husband, and she used what she could with the law and the legal system. But cyclically over and over again, things were just horrifyingly bad. And I remember the Christians praying, and everybody would pray, God, we don't know what else to do. You know, she was convicted that she needed to stay there. And the Christians would pray with great heart and fervor, please, God, do something. And while nobody just wanted him condemned for eternity, he was killed. Just out and about in what he was involved in. He was killed. And it struck me as a child because everybody said, you know, as hard as that is, maybe God was behind this. And now she was released from a very difficult situation. Her children were released. So, I mean, just a situation where you can see easier, like, God, we don't know what we're supposed to do here. Just do something.
Yeah. So, and I think also as well, sometimes we think, well, we don't have enemies like this. It's hard for us to contemplate what David's going through because we don't have these type of enemies, do we? Well, I think we can think about, okay, if there is just for example, pornography industry, that wants to take our soul away, they are our enemy. They are God's enemy. When we think about all of these industries that are built to tempt us and to take our soul away, let us not think that, I hope they learn their lesson and turn around. We need to pray about these things. Apart from people who can, I think, be justly called enemies of the Lord, do we have any spiritual enemies? Absolutely. We have so many. We have Satan, and then we have the angels of Satan, and I don't understand how that works. But God lets us know that we have enemies, a lot of enemies, that we need to be thoughtful about. And let's not pray for God, for the devil to repent. This is not going to happen. This is an aside, but some kid was singing about, you know, the gospel chariot, if the devil's in the way, we'll run right over him. Shouldn't we ask for the devil to repent before he's not going to repent. He is the enemy of God, and that's not going to happen. But just to say, we do have enemies that we can pray about, and that it will be just and righteous when they are judged. So I think when we read these Psalms, if we keep those type of individuals in our minds, and just understand that we are giving God our problems. If I give God my problems and God my frustrations, I am free to live my life without feeling like I have to hold on to those frustrations. God's going to take care of it. That's an amazing idea. Apart from all of this, I love that even in the midst of all of these difficult words, does David love his enemies? Give me an example of how he loves his enemies. What's a verse that you see?
Verse 13.
But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting. My prayer kept returning to my bosom. I walked about as though it were my friend or my brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. That's hard to say. Someone like this, you know, a bipolar personality here. You love him? I love him, yes. I love him not. You know, so how do you work that out, David? It's because he's left vengeance to God. But he loves these people. Saul was an individual. He loved Saul genuinely. He loved him. He was his father-in-law. And rather than killing him, when he had the opportunity, he prayed for him. He looked out for the best. He says in verse 12, they repay me evil for good. It is bereavement to my soul. This is something that is painful for David because he loves these people, but they are working against him. And so he says, God, I don't know what to do with this. You take care of it. There's a lot that we could say about Psalm 35. I hope that the goal is, okay, we've read through it. Go read it again. Go read it again. Meditate on it. If you have questions, come back and we can talk about some of those ideas by text. But the goal is, okay, here's Psalm 35. And now, let's go to Psalm 36. Okay, we have 15 minutes. We'll go to Psalm 36 now. Psalm 36 is much shorter. But there's some amazing things here in this psalm. Who can read Psalm 36 for me? Risa, do you mind reading?
Speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For it flatters him in his own eyes, concerning the discovery of his wrongful deed and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness on his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your mercy, Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Lord, protect mankind and animals. How precious is your mercy, God. And the sons of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. they drink their fill of the abundance of your house. You allow them to drink from the river of your delights. For the fountain of life is with you, and your light we see. We see light. Prolong your mercy to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. May the foot of pride not come upon me, and may the hand of the wicked not drive me away. Those who do injustice have fallen there. They have been thrust down and cannot rise.
Okay. What is this psalm about? How do we summarize this psalm? Before we get into Psalm 36, I'm sorry. There is a quotation, you might just underline it. David said, oh, it's easy to see Jesus in this psalm. Psalm 35 and verse 19, let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously. The phrase, those who hate me without cause, is quoted, it seems to be quoted in John 15 and verse 25. So you want to write that down and just make that connection. So definitely Jesus is thinking about this psalm. He himself makes this connection. So definitely the way that David was treated, Jesus was treated in the same way. Okay, I'm sorry about that. Psalm 36 now. What is this psalm about? Transgressors? Okay. What else? Verses 1 through 4, definitely. These are transgressors, and how bad are they? They're really bad, right? They're really bad. What about the rest of the psalm, though? What does it highlight?
The benefits of
relying on God. Okay, the benefits of relying on God? Maybe we could say the righteousness of God, the loving kindness of God, and how great he is. So I think that it's just interesting that there are many psalms that do make a comparison between the wicked and the righteous. The wicked and the righteous. With the righteous, it is not so. Psalm 1, for example, is a good one of these comparisons between the righteous and the wicked. The wicked and the righteous. Here, instead of comparing the wicked and the righteous, instead here we are comparing the wicked and God himself. The wicked are this way, but God is not that way. God is the one who protects. God is the one who is loving, shows his loving kindness. God is the one who shows faithfulness. It's one thing to compare the wicked with yourself, but then many times I'm numbered with the wicked. But now he's comparing the wicked with God. That's what I need to cling to. Just some interesting things about this. First of all, verses 1 through 4 talk about the wicked and how bad the wicked are. This is one of these verses. Verse 1, the transgression declares the ungodly. He is ungodly within his heart. There is no dread of God before his eyes. That's a verse that is quoted in Romans chapter 3 and verse 18, where Paul is talking about the wickedness that is among everyone. Particularly in Romans chapter 3, he's trying to prove that even among Jews, Jews have sinned. Chapter 1, Gentiles have sinned. Chapter 2 and 3, even Jews have sinned. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone needs the gospel and salvation through Jesus Christ. That's the point. But he uses this as a phrase that says, you know what? Look what it says about the people who read these scriptures. Look at the Jews and how they have sins as well. So this is just an interesting way that he uses this in Romans chapter 3 and verse 18. But he talks about those who are wicked, they're transgressors, they are people who the words of their mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to consider to do good. He does not despise evil. So he's wicked all the way to the core, right? That's basically what it's saying. The opposite of that is the God that we serve. Yes, I'm frustrated by the wickedness that is around me. God is not that way. To his core, how is he? Your loving kindness, O Yahweh, is in the heavens. You are separate. You are holy. You are in the heavens rather than on earth. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgment like the great deep. So, like the things that are high, like the things that are low. Oh, Yahweh, you save man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. The sons of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. I love that phrase. It's a phrase that's used several times in the book of Psalms and other places in the Bible as well. But we're looking for God. We're looking for God's shelter, looking for God's protection in the shadow of his wings. They are satisfied from the richness of your house, and you give them to drink of the rivers of your delights. What does that remind you of? For with you is the fountain of life. What does that remind you of? What's that?
Jesus.
Okay, Jesus.
Living water.
Living water. Who Jesus is, living water. What is all that a reminder of, though, as well?
Is that the Garden of Eden?
Garden of Eden. It's going back all the way. What God provides, he's like providing the Garden of Eden to his people. It's Jesus who provides the Garden of Eden, right? In the book of Revelation as well. He is going to be the one that provides the living water. He is the one that's going to provide the tree of life again to those who overcome, Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Jesus is the one that provides all of these things, but this is imagery that comes originally from the Garden of Eden. What a beautiful imagery, though. God provides all of these things. He gives this fountain of life. And this next phrase, in your light, we see light. What does that mean? Genuinely a question. What does that mean? In your light, we see light.
Is there like a translation thing where it's like the word light isn't actually light, but it's a metaphor of something else?
Well, yours says the same thing, doesn't it? It's not a translation thing, but it's definitely poetic. It makes you think, oh, what was I talking about? Okay, think about it this way. We sang a song, and I can't quote the exact words of the song, but I was talking about the light that we follow. And also used this imagery of, in your way, we know the way. I'm not quoting me exactly, but it's the idea that by you gave us this set of instructions, you gave us this road to follow, and because you gave it to us, we know the way. I wonder if this is the same idea. In your light, we see light. The only way that we can know light is by seeing it in God himself. He is the source of light. He is the definition of what is light, what is true, and what is good. And he has given it to us, and so we can see it ourselves. Does that make sense? I think he says in verse 8, they are satisfied with the riches of your house, and he has taught them everything. He satisfied them with everything, the river of life. And now because we, in your light, we see light. That's the best that I can do with that. Anybody have another idea, Amy?
Highlight the idea that there are a lot of things that about God and about his will and about his path that we cannot understand just from the outside looking in. We can read the Bible academically, but until we start on that path, until we become a Christian and start experiencing life in him, there's a lot that we won't understand. So it's sort of the idea that once we are in him and in his light, then there's more light that we can come to understand it at that point.
Yeah.
Just like, it's not all just academic on the page. Part of it is experience, maturity, and walking with him, and you see more light.
Yeah. And think of it this way. Contrast it with verses 1 through 4. So there's so many there's so much focus on the idea of the eyes and what the evil man understands. He is wicked to his core. He is right in his own eyes. He is wicked and he doesn't even see it. But in God's light, we see what is good. We see what is right. I think maybe that's that is the idea contrasting with these earlier ideas.
Yeah, like, you know, really the only way to truly see light is through God's light.
Yeah, yeah. The only way to define what is good is by going to him who is good, right? And so it is not just an academic practice that we're just trying to learn, okay, who's the king that comes after Ahab? Okay, it's Ahaziah. Who comes after Ahab? Okay, Jehoram. Okay, who comes after Jehoram? Okay, those are cool things to understand, but it's coming to God is more than just that. It's coming to his light. It's coming to understand him. And when he gives that to us, then it just, it opens us up to understand more of what is truly good and right. Lee?
John says, 1 John 9, Jesus was the true light, which gives light to everyone. Consequently, and look at it from that point.
Yeah.
See the light.
Yeah. Only way that we can understand the light is by walking in the light, the light that he gives. So what is this, just applications, what do we do with this? Gratefulness? Is that the gratefulness? Desire to know more? Desire to cling to this God who is good and faithful and loving. It shows his loving kindness. Don't go to anywhere else.
I think humility, like 11, verse 11. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. Actually, I may have misinterpreted that.
Okay. Absolutely.
It's like relying on him and not relying on yourself. That's a part of humility, and it's like taking away your pride.
Yeah, yeah. We come to him, and he will teach us what we need to know. He is the one that can give it to us. Wow, it's a very, really just powerful psalm then, when you think about it this way. Justin?
I'm trying to explain my thought, but we don't know the reason for the orders of all these psalms, but if you look back to recently, some ones that we've been studying, it always seems like it starts with some kind of troubling matter, and then the reliance on God, and sometimes it's more asking for help, or why haven't you helped me, and I really need your help, but here it's like a very small problem statement, and then it's all about the loving kindness and righteousness, so like it's along the same lines, but as we're getting further through this larger book of Psalms, we're seeing kind of like in this one, a shift where it's much more of like the praise and the loving kindness and the righteousness instead of like focusing on, I'm going through this and this is difficult and this is hard and I need help here. You know, I kind of see like an overall shift.
Yeah, yeah. And definitely we'll get back to some of those ideas of Psalm 37 is going to focus on do not fret because of the evildoers, is the first verse. But yeah, here it's just focused on, it's like, he doesn't say, you know, me so much in this psalm. It's wow, how great God is. And definitely it's, yeah. Okay. But it is 12:15. We'll go ahead and stop there. And let's say a prayer before, are they coming down the hall? Let's say a prayer before we end, and Lee, do you mind leading us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you. We pray for thanksgiving. Thank you for the opportunity to come together in fellowship. We thank you for this baby that you have provided. We ask that you would bless and keep each and every individual present. Those who couldn't make it, get those who want to go travel. Yes, again, to keep your head and protection around us all. and we take for it. Let's be lights. Go out through the world. Glorify your name.